Well, let's take our Bibles, please, and turn to Isaiah 43. Isaiah 43. And right out of the opening verse, we've taken our title of the message, Thou Art Mine. How sweet to know we belong to the Lord. The comfort of God's promises in the last 27 chapters of Isaiah is based on three things. Based on God's sovereignty, chapter 40 to chapter 48. Based on God's servant, chapter 49 to 57. And based on God's salvation, chapter 58 to 66. So we're looking at that passage that tells us how God's comfort is based on His sovereignty. He keeps saying, I am the Lord. There isn't anybody but me. I'm running the show. I'm going to do what I said, and you can count on my promises. I like that. Now, as we look at God's sovereignty, in chapter 40, we saw God's power as it relates to it. And what a wonderful way to end that chapter when it says, those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength and shall mount up with wings as eagles, and run and not be weary and walk and not faint because of His power. Then secondly, we're looking at God's protection. God's protection is seen in four chapters here. In chapter 41, it was based on His choice. Because God chose Israel, He will protect them from all attempts to wipe them out. Secondly, it's because of His calling. In chapter 42, in verse 6, it says, I have called thee in righteousness. He called them for a special ministry, and therefore He's going to take care of them, and no one will wipe them out. Now, in chapter 43, it's because of His creation. And the theme verse, I think, is verse 7. You'll jump down there. It says, even everyone that's called by my name, which picks up the previous chapter, for I have created him for my glory. I have formed him. Yea, I have made him. And because of his creation, God is going to protect his people. He has creative power. He created Israel out of nothing for his own purpose and his own plan. So follow along, if you will, please, as we read chapter 43. But now, no, what it says is, but God, and you could put it right here in chapter 43. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love, wherewith he has loved us, has saved us by his grace. So it's kind of the same idea here. But now, verse 1, thus saith the Lord that created thee, O Jacob, and he that formed thee, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed thee, I have called thee by thy name, thou art mine. When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned. Neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. For I am the Lord thy God, the Holy One of Israel, thy Savior. I gave Egypt for thy ransom, Ethiopia and Seba for thee. Since thou wast precious in my sight, thou hast been honorable, and I have loved thee. Therefore will I give men for thee and people for thy life. Fear not, for I am with thee. I will bring thy seed from the east, gather thee from the west. I'll say to the north, give up, and to the south, keep not back. Bring my sons from far and my daughters from the ends of the earth. Even every one that is called by my name, for I have created him for my glory. I have formed him, yea, I have made him. Bring forth the blind people that have eyes and the deaf that have ears. Let all the nations be gathered together and let the people be assembled. Who among them can declare this and show us former things? Let them bring forth their witnesses that they may be justified, or let them hear and say, it is truth. Ye are my witnesses, saith the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, neither shall there be after me. I, even I, am the Lord, and beside me there is no Savior. I have declared and have saved and I have showed when there was no strange God among you. Therefore you are my witnesses, saith the Lord, that I am God. Yea, before the day was, I am he. and there's none that can deliver out of my hand, I will work, and who shall let it or prevent it? Thus saith the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. For your sake I have sent to Babylon, and have brought down all their nobles, and the Chaldeans whose cry is in the ships. I am the Lord, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King. Thus saith the Lord, which maketh a way in the sea, and a path in the mighty waters, which bringeth forth the chariot and horse, the army and the power, and they'll lie down together. They shall not rise, they are extinct, they are quenched as tow. Remember ye not the former things, neither consider the things of old? Behold, I will do a new thing. Now it shall spring forth. Shall you not know it? I will even make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. The beasts of the field shall honor me, the dragons and the owls, because I give waters in the wilderness and rivers in the desert to give drink to my people, my chosen. This people have I formed for myself. They shall show forth my praise. But thou hast not called upon me, O Jacob, but thou hast been weary of me, O Israel. Thou hast not brought me the small cattle of thy burnt offerings, neither hast thou honored me with thy sacrifices. I have not caused thee to serve with an offering, nor wearied thee with incense. Thou hast brought me no sweet cane with money, neither hast thou filled me with the fat of thy sacrifices, but thou hast made me to serve with thy sins. Thou hast wearied me with thine iniquities. I, even I, am he that blotteth out thy transgressions for my own sake, and will not remember thy sins. Put me in remembrance. Let's plead together. Declare thou that thou mayest be justified. Thy first father has sinned, and thy teachers have transgressed against me. Therefore I profane the princes of the sanctuary, and have given Jacob to the curse, and Israel to reproaches. In other words, in spite of who I am and what I will do with you, I will also judge you because you did not call on my name. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you will open up our hearts to see who you are, to actually see your heart reaching out to us, that we might understand what you want, that we might truly please you in every way. Thank you, Lord. We pray for those that are not sure of their relationship with you. They might turn to you before it's too late. And it's in the name of our blessed Messiah, our Lord Yeshua, that we pray. Amen. Now, we've chosen, in looking at the sovereignty of God and seeing His protection, we've chosen in chapter 43 to focus on the word created. The word for created in this chapter, in Isaiah 43:1, is the Hebrew word bara. It is the same one in Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And Hebrews 11:3 tells us that it is by faith that we understand the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that what we see was not made out of that which appears. In other words, it came out of nothing. Israel came out of nothing. As a matter of fact, God created not only the physical and material universe, He created human life. He created the Bible. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, literally says every writing God breathed. And He also created Israel. I want you to look at this chapter again, verse 1. Verse 1. Thus saith the Lord that created thee. Now look down at verse 7. For I have created him for my glory. Verse 15. I am the Lord, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King. Actually, there are some words used interchangeably here. In addition to the Hebrew word bara, yatsar, which means to make or form. You'll notice in verse 1, it says, the Lord created thee, and the next line, which is a parallel statement, He formed thee. To form, to create. The design of God, even after He brought them out of nothing, as Abraham responded to a revelation of God, to him, a promise about a nation, a land, and a descendant. Yet God also, through its history, formed them, molded them. And we read again in verse 7, I have formed him, yea, I have made him. All of those words contributing to the wonderful creative power of God. God put them here for a purpose. And I'd like to say to all of you, whether you like it or not, or understand it or not, God created you for a reason. Now, some people believe it was to have the gift of criticism so that you might put people in their place. I've never found that in the Bible. But the truth is, you are here. I don't care how insignificant you think you are. You are here for a reason and a purpose that God, the Creator, designed. You don't have any right to exist apart from Him. Hello? And God's created you not for you to be glorious, but God created you for His glory. Amen? So it's real interesting when you look at the whole argument here. Now, I'm going to tell you just some simple things about God's creation and His power. Basically, four things. So if you're writing them down or outlining, here's the way it goes. First of all, it removes our fear. Verses 1 to 7. If you understand that God's protection of your life is based on a plan that He had as Creator, and He knows why you're here, He knows when you're going to be born, when you're going to die, all the days in between, and knows what He wants to do with you, it absolutely removes fear. Notice in verse 1, fear not. Jump down to verse 5, fear not. It's the whole point of the first seven verses. And interestingly to me, He gives us five ways in which our fears are removed. And I love this. Number one, it's removed by His promise. Our fear is removed by His promise. He said, "For I have redeemed you. I have called you by your name. You are mine." Isn't that a wonderful thing to know? The wonderful promise of God. He redeemed you. He saved you. He called you for a purpose that He knows. And He says, "Oh, by the way, you belong to me." Amen? It beautifies, in my opinion, the constant reference of Paul in his letters to being a servant, a bondslave of Jesus Christ. "You belong to me," God said. "I own you lock, stock, and barrel and everything about you. And I can do what I want to with you. And I designed you to bring me glory. I have a purpose for you. And I don't want you to be afraid. And here's one reason why you don't have to be. Because of my promise." The words "I have redeemed thee" appear only twice in the Bible. Here and over in the next chapter. Chapter 44, verse 22. Would you look at that, please? It says, "I have blotted out as a thick cloud thy transgressions, and as a cloud thy sins. Return unto me, for I have redeemed thee." Now the word "redeemed" as a verb, without saying "I have redeemed thee," appears 10 times in the last 27 chapters of Isaiah. One writer says the theme of the 27 chapters is redemption. The word "redeemer," referring to the Messiah, used 13 times in this same wonderful section on the comfort of God for His people, Israel. When He referred to what He did in Egypt, think of how often He said, "I have redeemed thee from the house of bondmen and the house of Pharaoh. I redeemed you out of Egypt." In the New Testament, the whole doctrine of redemption is built on the story of God delivering His people out of Egypt and setting them free. It's a wonderful, wonderful message. But here's the second thing that will remove your fear. Not only His promise, but His presence. His presence. In verse 2, He says, "For I am with thee." Verse 2, "I will be with thee." Please notice when He will be with you. He will be with you when you are going through the waters and they're overflowing you. God says, "Don't worry, you're not going to drown." When you walk through the fire, it's not going to burn you. The flame's not going to kindle. I will take care of you. That is a wonderful promise of God's wonderful protection because of His presence. And down in verse 5, "Fear not, for I am with thee." 11 times in the Bible, God said that, "For I am with thee." Interestingly, in Genesis 26:24, he said it to Abraham. "Abraham, fear not, for I am with thee." He said it also to Jacob in chapter 28 of Genesis, verse 15. He said it also to Jeremiah, Jeremiah 1, verse 8 and verse 19. He said it also to the people of Israel who were scattered and terribly wounded in their spirit as to whether they had any hope at all. And in Jeremiah 30:11, he said, "Don't worry, I am with thee." He said it again in Jeremiah 46, verse 28. To the people of Israel, no matter what you're going through, no matter who attacks you, no matter what enemies you have, I am with thee. And isn't it rather interesting that the day our Lord ascended into heaven, he said, "I will never leave you. I will be with you always." The psalmist said in Psalm 23, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art," you tell me, "with me." Friends, the presence of the Lord is there whether you recognize it or not. He's the God who is there. He is so much there, he tells you he is in front of you before you ever experience the next day. He's already been there and knows all about it. He's also behind you too. He's on any side of you. The psalmist says he's enclosed me. He's all around. There isn't anything happening to me that he doesn't know and is directing for my glory and his. It's interesting, isn't it? Because I look at some days and I say, "Oh, what a bummer. Category bad. Nothing right happened." On the contrary, everything that happened was exactly what God wanted to have happen. Hello? I don't know if that's a blessing. Maybe you've had a bad day and you say, "Hey, talk to yourself, brother. I don't want to hear this." But God is working all things after the counsel of his will. And he wants us to understand, "I've created you for my purpose. I'm doing this in your life because I want to do something through you that you probably don't see and you don't understand." God's doing it and his presence is there. There's a third thing, however, in terms of the ways in which fear is removed from our life. We have lots of insecurity, don't we, and fears about many things. But a third way is by the preciousness of his love for us. I love this. Verse 3 and 4. "I'm the Lord thy God, the Holy One of Israel, thy Savior." Verse 4. "You were precious in my sight. You've been honorable. I've loved thee." Jeremiah 31:3. "I have loved thee," he said to Israel, "with an everlasting love. Therefore with loving kindness have I drawn you." God is so kind to us. Sometimes I think he should grab us by the neck and yank us. But the fact of the matter is God draws us by his love and his kindness. There's no reason to be afraid. 1 John tells us perfect love casts out fear because fear is torment. It was also very clear in Deuteronomy 23:5 where God told Israel, "In spite of all the trouble you're going to have, I want you to know I have loved you." Now, I don't know where you are on the ladder, so to speak, of your relationship to God, but there's nothing that can encourage your heart any more than to know that God loves you. He loved you. He redeemed you. He chose you. He has indicated in many, many ways that he loves you. And he wants you to rest in that love. In Romans 8, 38 and 39, he said, "I'm persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities or powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God in Jesus Christ our Lord." And I think that's worth a hallelujah or a holy grunt or something, don't you? To tell the Lord, "Thank you, Lord." So how does our fear and anxiety, our intimidations and insecurities in life, how is it removed? And we learn once again as we study His Word, it's removed by His promise, by His presence, by the preciousness of His love for us. Number four, in verse 5 and 6, it's removed by His plan to bring Israel back to its land. He says, "Fear not, I'm with you. I will bring your seed from the east and gather you from the west. I will say to the north, give them up, and to the south, keep not back. Bring my sons from far, my daughters from the ends of the earth." Go to Deuteronomy, please, chapter 30. Deuteronomy chapter 30. And look at verses 1 to 6. God has a plan to bring Israel back to its land. On the basis of that, He said, don't be afraid. Well, can you imagine being an Israeli right now? Maybe your family came out of the Holocaust and you're there in the land and you've been fighting for a little over 50 years for that land, and they've been attacking you constantly and asking you to give up land for peace, and you have read what God said and there's fear in you. Fear is a way of life, said one Israeli journalist in the land of Israel. You don't wake up in the morning and go to work without fear. You live in fear all your life. And the question was asked, then why are you there? And answer, because God said He would bring us back and we weren't to be afraid. Fear not, God said. I'll bring you back to that land. You can count on my plan. In Deuteronomy 30, and it shall come to pass when all these things are come upon thee, the blessing and the curse, which I've set before thee, and thou shalt call them to mind among all the nations, whither the Lord thy God hath driven thee. Yes, He will judge them. And shalt return unto the Lord thy God, and shall obey His voice according to all that I command thee this day, thou and thy children with all thine heart, with all thy soul, that then the Lord thy God will turn thy captivity and have compassion upon thee, and will return and gather thee from all the nations whither the Lord thy God has scattered thee. If any of thine be driven out into the utmost parts of heaven, from thence will the Lord thy God gather thee, and from thence will He fetch thee. And the Lord thy God will bring thee into the land which thy fathers possessed, and thou shalt possess it, and He will do thee good and multiply thee above thy fathers. And the Lord thy God will circumcise thine heart and the heart of thy seed to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, that thou mayest live. And all God's people said. In Jeremiah chapter 31, Jeremiah chapter 31, where we have the teaching of the new covenant, the name of the 27 books to the right of your Bible, you call the New Testament. This is where the name came from. And in Jeremiah chapter 31, look at verse 8 down to verse 13. Behold, I will bring them from the north country, gather them from the coasts of the earth, and with them the blind and the lame and the woman with child and her that travaileth with child together. And a great company shall return thither. They shall come with weeping, and with supplications will I lead them. I'll cause them to walk by the rivers of water in a straight way, wherein they shall not stumble. For I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn. Hear the word of the Lord, O you nations. Declare it in the islands afar off, and say, He that scattered Israel will gather him, and keep him as a shepherd doth his flock. For the Lord hath redeemed Jacob, and ransomed him from the hand of him that was stronger than he. Therefore they shall come and sing in the height of Zion, and shall flow together to the goodness of the Lord, for wheat, for wine, for oil, for the young of the flock and of the herd. Their soul shall be as a watered garden, and they shall not sorrow any more at all. Then shall the virgin rejoice in the dance, both young men and old together, for I'll turn their mourning into joy, and will comfort them, and make them rejoice from their sorrow. And all God's people said, what a wonderful Lord we have. His plan, His sovereignty, His protection, based on His creation, removes fear from us. Removes fear. Ezekiel chapter 36 and verse 24 just adds, oh, there are many of these passages. It says, for I will take you from among the heathen, the nations, gather you out of all countries, and will bring you into your own land. That land does not belong to the Islamic world. or to the Arabs. It belongs to the children of Israel. And God says so. In Amos 9, chapter 9, verse 14 and 15, we have this wonderful statement. I will bring again the captivity of my people of Israel. They shall build the waste cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink the wine thereof. They shall also make gardens and eat the fruit of them. And I'll plant them upon their land. And they shall no more be pulled up out of their land, which I have given them, saith the Lord thy God. You know, it grieves me to watch so-called Christians vacillating over the promises of God to Israel about its land. They live in fear and insecurity as their hostile neighbors threatening their extinction. And yet it's Israel that was told by God, don't be afraid. I'm going to bring you back and I'm going to bless you. And there's the fifth way that fear is removed, not only by His promise and His presence, the preciousness of His love, His plan to bring them back to the land, but also His purpose. Verse 7, I have created him for my glory. Wow. He mentions those who have been called by my name. 11 times God says that. And there's one simple message. We belong to Him. The children of God by faith. There's no reason to be afraid. So God's creation, His sovereignty ruling over all, producing this wonderful protection, first of all removes fear. Now number two, in verses 8 to 13, it recognizes the greatness of the Lord. When you really understand who God is as the Creator, the one who will protect His people, it not only removes fear, but it recognizes the greatness of the Lord. And I'd like you to notice six things here. This is a wonderful passage. A wonderful passage. Six things. First, His preeminence. In verses 8 to 10, bring the blind people that have eyes. That's Jewish irony. Oh, by the way, you blind people, you got eyes, don't you? Well, come on. I know you're blind to all I've been doing, but oh, and you're deaf, you're not listening to me, but you do have ears. So why don't you come together and let's just talk about this for a moment. Amen? It's like a courtroom. God's calling them. And He says, let all the nations, as a matter of fact, be gathered together. Let everybody be assembled. And now here's what I want. Who among you can declare any of this that you just heard? Anyone here want to promise that? But God, the Creator, has promised it. And is there anyone here who can show us former things that happened? You weren't even alive. What are you talking about? But I was there. Let them bring forth your witnesses that they may be justified, or let them hear and say, it is truth, yes. No, you don't know anything is the point. Verse 10. He says to Israel, you are my witnesses and my servant whom I've chosen that you may know and believe me and understand that I am He. Before me there was no God formed, neither shall there be after me. This whole statement is saying to the whole world and to His own people, there isn't anybody but me. I am the preeminent one over all things. There's never been another God. Never. I know the past, I know the future. I know it all, I've done it all, and you have seen some evidence of it, but you haven't seen everything that I'm going to do. I want you to trust me. I want you to believe me. His preeminence. Secondly, His plan of salvation. When you recognize the greatness of the Lord, you see what verse 11 says. I, even I, am Yahweh. It's a tetragrammaton, four letters. In English, it's always capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D in the Old King James Bible, which clearly tells you the root word behind it is Yahweh. If it's capital L and small letters O-R-D, the Hebrew word is Adonai. That's one of the advantages of the Old King James. I, even I, am Yahweh, and beside me, there is no Savior. None. There aren't many roads leading to heaven, folks. One man told me just recently on the phone, well, I think if you're just sincere, So I gave him my story, my favorite story of sincerity. I was sitting on the 50-yard line, one row from the field, at Ohio State Buckeye Stadium. I had season tickets, the only time in my entire life. Somebody bought them for me on the 50-yard line. But if you know anything about Buckeye Stadium, the top cover only covers certain seats. If you're down the second row, you are out in the open. It was the last game of the season to determine the Rose Bowl. Ohio State and Michigan again playing for the Rose Bowl. It was cold. We had a blizzard that day. I still remember my wife had blankets over her. We had umbrellas, everything. David, can't we go home? I said, this is deciding the Rose Bowl. I think she's hated the Rose Bowl ever since. But anyway, the play of the day, there was no scoring. You couldn't hardly see the field. It was an unbelievable mess, a snowstorm, a blizzard. But the final play happened right in front of me. And there in the shuffle of hiking the ball and all of that, I mean, they couldn't even hardly know where the line was. The referees are just giving up. And the ball was fumbled. The guy picks it up and he runs all the way. Everybody got confused in the snowstorm and he ran all the way to the cheers of the crowd and scored a touchdown. Just one problem. He went the wrong way. Yes, you remember that game. I was there and saw it. Now, I want you to know that brother was very sincere. But he was sincerely wrong. What do we read in verse 11? We read there isn't any other salvation. It's like Peter saying in Acts 4, verse 13, neither is there salvation in any other, for there's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. There aren't five ways, there aren't three ways, there's only one way, and that's through the Messiah of Israel. There never has been any other way. For Jew or Gentile, he is the only way of salvation. He himself said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but by me. Amen? So my friend, it not only removes fear when you understand who God is, but it recognizes his greatness. Number three, not only his preeminence and his plan of salvation, but his providence in the past. In verse 12, he said, I have declared. I have saved you. I have showed you. When there wasn't any strange God among you, therefore you're my witnesses that I am God. God's providence. He had shown that he's in charge of history. Providence means he's in control of all things. He's not sitting on a cloud somewhere, winding the world up like a clock, letting it run down, and we sort of fend for ourselves. No, it is God working all things after the counsel of his will. And number four in verse 13 is his pre-existence. It says, before the day was, I am. Don't you like that? He didn't say, I was. Can you remember what Jesus said in John 8:58 to the religious leaders? Before Abraham was, you finish it. I am. Now, if he had said, before Abraham was, I was, that's enough to call the white coats and get him to a sanitarium real quick. Why? Because Abraham lived 2,100 years before that time. So if you say before Abraham was, he's saying I was there in existence 21 years ago. That's why, 2,100 years ago. That's why they said, wait a minute. How could that be true? At your age, you got to be kidding me. It's impossible. Well, he took it a step further when he said before Abraham was, I am. Now to save a little time, I'm going to tell you what that means. But it was a long time study of the Bible that brought me to that position. For the name of Yahweh appears in the Bible grammatically in three forms in the Hebrew. A lot of people never even look at this. They don't even pay attention to it. It appears in past, and in present, and in future. No wonder we have the statement, the one who was, and who is to come. Now hang on. In the book of Revelation, John said in chapter 1, verse 10, when he was on the Isle of Patmos, he said, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. And you'd be surprised how many commentators of Revelation say that means he was Spirit-filled on Sunday. No, it doesn't. It's talking about the day of the Lord, the tribulation period that he's going to describe. And the definite article, the, isn't in front of the word Spirit in Revelation. So it's misleading to say that. I was in spirit on the day of the Lord. Now, as we read Revelation, we find him saying that again. First of all, God in the vision takes him up to heaven to see what's going on earth during the tribulation. 44 times he says, I saw this happening, but it doesn't happen. Well, it hasn't even happened yet. But John was there, somehow transferred in some sort of spiritual time machine to the events of the Great Tribulation and was watching it unfold right in front of his eyes. He was in spirit, not in the flesh. How this is possible, I don't know, until you come to the nature of God himself. In Isaiah 57:15, it says, I am Yahweh and I inhabit eternity. How do you understand that? First of all, I think in cause and effect. I think in beginning and end. That's how my mind works. I watch my watch go around in sequence of time, but there is no time to the nature of God. He invented the time. So when we say he's eternal, it doesn't mean he had a beginning. The Bible's very clear he had no beginning and will have no end. Now listen carefully. According to the Bible, whether we understand it or not, God is dwelling in all of that which we call time at any one moment of time. If your head doesn't hurt, I can keep going and make it hurt. Because mine sure gets hurt studying it. Here's what that means. That means if Jesus was standing in front of us, as to what he really said to those religious leaders, it means 2,000 years ago, I'm dwelling there right now. And 2,000 years into the future, what I have planned, I'm there also. I fill all of this that I created with myself. And I am not subject to any of it. He lives outside of it, yet controls it. And if you understand that, you are a genius. That is unbelievable truth. And the fact of the matter is when Jesus said, before Abraham was, I am. I'm existing now in front of you at the same time as 2,000 years ago, Abraham. That's why the Bible says in Colossians 1, he's the firstborn of all creation. And as a matter of fact, he is before all things. And by him, all things presently consist or hold together. It's incredible when you think about it. And so all he says here in this verse, before the day was, before any time at all was ever invented or created, I am he, his pre-existence. Number 5 is his protection, verse 13. None, I love this, none, there is none that can deliver out of my hand. You got to make sure you're understanding this. It's the same thing people, in fact, who are Bible scholars believe that Jesus quoted from this when he said in John 10, verse 28, I give unto them eternal life and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my what? Hand. It's exactly the same statement. If you translate it back into Hebrew, you've got Isaiah being quoted. My Father, who is greater than I, no one can be plucked out of his hand. People say, well, you can jump out. No, you can't. All the galaxies that he ever made are all in his hand. His hand controls it all. It's an anthropomorphism. That is putting the greatness of God into human terms so we can possibly understand something about it. But the fact is, it's far beyond our understanding. His protection is none can deliver you out of his hand. And this is so important because in Isaiah we're going to hear God say, Israel, you are in my hand. In fact, he makes it stronger and he says, I've engraved you on the palms of my hand and nobody's going to take you out. Hey, I like that. How about you? The other day a man asked me, do you believe in security? Absolutely. I'm for it. He said, well, I mean theologically. I said, well, it depends on what you think about God. He said, no, I'm talking about eternal security. I said, I know you are. It just depends on whether you're talking about God or man. Now, if you're talking about man, I'd probably be very insecure. But if you're talking about God, hey, no problem. No problem. See, I'm in His hand. I'm in His hand. People say to me all the time, boy, I sure hope I can hang on. I always say, well, let go. And they want someone else to counsel with immediately. But the fact is, people are thinking it's up to them to hang on for dear life. Are you kidding? Underneath us are the everlasting arms, Deuteronomy 33:27. He will never let you go. If you are born again by the Spirit of God, you can't get unborn. Some of you may be living carnally and thinking about your past life and saying, I think I'll dip back. You're not going to be able to do it. You know what will happen? You will be so miserable, it's going to drive you crazy if you're born again. Now, if you do it with ease and it doesn't bother you, that's proof you're not born again. Because the Holy Spirit, who is God, is in you, is not going to let you do this easily. Amen? Are there any Christians that know what I'm talking about? Yeah, we all do. Oh, what a wonderful thing to hear that we are in the hand of God and no one can take you out of my hand. And I say to you that Israel right now in its hour of deep need needs to remember that message. They are in the hand of the Lord and no one is going to take you out. And also His power, of course, is mentioned at the end of verse 13 when He said, I will work and who will let it? Who's going to stop it? Who's going to prevent it? Who's going to restrain me from doing it? God's power exceeding abundantly above all that we could ask or think. And no one is going to stop Him. And once again, I just want to shout hallelujah. How about you? What a wonderful Lord. You see, if you understand His protection flowing out of the fact He is the Creator, it removes fear. And secondly, it recognizes the greatness of the Lord. Over in Isaiah chapter 46, verse 9, it says, remember the former things of old, for I am God and there's none else. I am God and there's none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand. I will do all my pleasure, calling a ravenous bird from the east, the man that executes my counsel from a far country. I've spoken it. I will bring it to pass. I purposed it. I will also do it. And I say hallelujah. You can trust God's power to accomplish God's promises. Now number three, in verses 14 to 21, we learned that His protection as Creator not only removes fear and recognizes His greatness, but it remembers what He has done and will do. Verses 14 to 21. This is an interesting passage. And I want to lay it out for you in perhaps a little different way. First of all, in this section, 14 to 21, you have a description that He gives to His people of Himself. This is God describing Himself to His people in their hour of need. And I want you to see five things that He says here. First of all, His salvation. He says, verse 14, thus saith the Lord, your what? What does it say? Redeemer. Used 18 times in the last 27 chapters of Isaiah. Your Redeemer. His salvation is mentioned to them. Secondly, you find this phrase, the Holy One of Israel, verse 14. Now look at verse 15. I am the Lord, your Holy One. The word holy means separate. I'm not like you. I'm separate from you. I'm separate from that which I created, and I'm separate from that which is sinful. So the second thing about God describing himself to his people is not only a salvation, but his separation. I am the Holy One. The words Holy One are found 52 times in the Bible. 30 of those in Isaiah. 16 in the last 27 chapters. The Holy One of Israel, mentioned 31 times. 25 of the 31 are in Isaiah. This is Isaiah's favorite term for God. He is the Holy One who is separate from all he created. He is the Creator. He isn't to be identified with the material and physical creation. He speaks about that all the time as he contrasts himself with the idols that men design. He's the Holy One of Israel, totally separate from man's sinful ways and from man's own inventions. Not only his salvation and his separation, but in verse 15, his sufficiency. I thought about this a long time. Verse 15, I am the Lord. Again, it's Yahweh, the Tetragrammaton, the true name of the Lord. And I decided to look it up. I almost didn't make it here tonight just going over it all, because it's used 163 times. I am the Lord. Used over and over again in the last 27 chapters of Isaiah. What does it mean, I am Yahweh? Past, present, and future, I'm there to protect, to meet, to provide all your needs. The all-sufficient one in every sense of the word. And number four, his selection. In verse 15, the creator of Israel. That's what he started with in verse 1. God chose them. God called them. He selected them for himself to bring himself glory. He wanted to do it. And number 5, his sovereignty. At the end of verse 15, I'm your king. That word, of course, is a frequent word in the Bible, used 2,256 times. 60 of those are in these chapters in Isaiah. And he, as Messiah, is king. And we say, praise the Lord. So right away, when we say God's a creator, he will protect us, that removes our fear. It recognizes the greatness of the Lord and remembers what he has done and will do. We begin with the description he gives to them of himself. Secondly, he mentions the defeat of Babylon in verse 14. Now, Babylon was in existence, but Babylon had not yet defeated Assyria or become the power that we knew it to be when it destroyed Jerusalem. So he's projecting in the future. He said, for your sake, I've sent to Babylon, and I brought down all their nobles and the Chaldeans, that priestly sect who thought they ruled the world, whose cry is in the ships. The fact of the matter is, God says, they are coming down. The defeat of Babylon. The third thing is the destruction of the armies of Pharaoh in Egypt. That's the point of the next verse. Look at verse 16. Isaiah 43, verse 16. And he says very clearly in this passage that he made the way, the path through the waters. Verse 16. Thus saith the Lord, which maketh a way in the sea and a path in the mighty waters, which brings forth the chariot and the horse and the army and the power, and they lie down together, they will not rise, they're extinct, they're quenched. In other words, God's causing them to remember what he has done and what he will do in the future. And it's a wonderful, wonderful portion of God's word. He is the one who will do exceeding abundantly above all that we could ever ask or think. And number 4, he mentions the development of a new thing in verses 18 to 20. The development of a new thing. He says, remember you not the former things, neither consider the things of old. As important as it was, let me tell you, I'm going to do a new thing. It'll spring forth, and shall you not know it? I will even make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. The beasts of the field will honor me, dragons and owls. I'll give waters in the wilderness, rivers in the desert, to give drink to my people, my chosen. Hey, I got a smile, a little laugh, listening to the radio the other day. Guy meant well. He was quoting this verse. He said, "And out of our bellies will flow rivers of living water." This he spake of the Holy Spirit in John 7. It was kind of a wonderful application, and I thought to myself, that's really a great sermon. There's just one problem. It's wrong. No, God is literally going to put rivers and waters in the wilderness. He's going to literally do what he said. And he's telling Israel, you aren't going to believe this, but this is a new thing that I'm going to do. You remember what I did in the past, but you aren't going to believe what I'm going to do in the future. That's our God. And one other thing, number 5 in verse 25, you have the design of God for his people. He says in verse 21, "This people I have formed for myself, they shall show forth my praise." God designed you and me for himself. Amen? We often rephrase that and say, well, God gave me a purpose and a plan. He designed me to be a blessing to other people. Well, I think we know what you mean, but it's like coming to church to get a blessing. No, we come to bless the Lord. God designed you for his glory. That's what it says. You are to show forth his praise. That's what God wants. Peter wrote in 1 Peter 2, 9 and 10, that he took us out of darkness and brought us into his marvelous light, that we would show forth his praise. Praise the Lord for who he is. One last thing. We said the Creator, this sovereign Creator of ours, who provides this wonderful protection, removes our fears, recognizes his greatness, remembers what he did and what he will do. But number 4, and so crucial in this chapter, verses 22 to 28, it realizes our need of his redemption. If you understand what's being said and how he concludes it, it realizes our need for redemption. It's almost startling to read verse 22. Look at it again. But after saying all these wonderful things, and that God designed you and created you for his glory and to show forth his praise, but you have not called upon me, O Jacob. You have been weary of me. You're tired of me in your life. It's incredible. I looked at this a number of times. It's so interesting that all this wonderful stuff in the first 21 verses, and then to draw us back and saying, however, there's a problem. This is what I want out of you, but this is not what you wanted. We got a problem here. Let's do it this way. Here's 5 things I want you to see. Number 1 is the absence of calling upon the Lord. Thou hast not called upon me. I just want to ask you, I know you're here at this Bible study, and hopefully it's because you want to learn the Word of God and want to draw closer to the Lord. But I want to ask you, do you really call upon the Lord? That word is a lot deeper than saying, "Dear Lord, I've come to pray with you now. I want to talk to you." No, it's deeper than that. To call upon the name of the Lord is to fully trust and depend and rest upon who he is and what he can do. And God said, you see, these people went through the perfunctory duties of religious observance, and a lot of us do the same. You know, we do a lot of religious things to make ourselves feel good, but do you, in fact, trust, depend on, rely on, call upon the name of the Lord? They did not, even though they were bringing a lot of sacrifices to him. But God was not pleased with it. The second thing I want you to see is the attitude they displayed. Thou hast been weary of me, he said. It's incredible. And in verse 23, he mentions, you have not brought me the small cattle of your burnt offerings, neither have you honored me with your sacrifices. I have not caused thee to serve with an offering, nor wearied thee with incense. Now this is strange, because they were bringing that. The point of it is, without a heart that calls upon the Lord, this is making God upset. Let me show you. Go back to Isaiah chapter 1. This is how our whole study began. Isaiah 1, and pick it up at verse 9. Isaiah 1, verse 9. Except the Lord of hosts had left unto us a very small remnant, we should have been as Sodom, and we should have been like unto Gomorrah. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear unto the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah. That's what God called them. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me? See, they were bringing sacrifices. But God says in our chapter, you weren't bringing this stuff for me. You were doing it for yourself. I am full of the burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed beasts. I delight not in the blood of bullocks or lambs or of goats. When you come to appear before me, who hath required this at your hand to tread my courts? Bring no more vain oblation or offering. Incense is an abomination unto me. The new moons and Shabbats, the calling of assemblies, I cannot away with. It's iniquity, even the solemn meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They are trouble unto me. I am weary to bear them. When you spread forth your hands, I'll hide mine eyes from you. When you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. You see, in chapter 43, he is picking up what was said in chapter 1. No matter what you think you were doing by bringing all these sacrifices and these religious observances and crying out to me, I know you. You didn't call on my name. You weren't trusting me. And you know, folks, listen to me. You know and I know. A lot of folks go to church, read their Bible, give money to the Lord in the same fashion to somehow score points with God. It isn't flowing out of a heart of love for the Lord. It's like all this religious stuff that you're doing, you're trying to prove to yourself that you're really in the in group. This is so dangerous. Go over to Malachi chapter 1, the last book of your Old Testament. Malachi chapter 1, and listen to this. It's the same exact thing. The attitude they displayed, they were weary of the Lord, weary of doing this. It was all just going through the motions. Malachi 1, verse 6. A son honoreth his father, and a servant his master. If I then be a father, where is mine honor? If I be a master, where is my fear? Saith the Lord of hosts unto you, O priests that despise my name. And you say, wherein have we despised your name? You offer polluted bread upon mine altar, and you say, wherein have we polluted thee? In that you say, the table of the Lord is contemptible. And if you offer the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? If you offer the lame and the sick, is it not evil? Offer it now unto thy governor. Will he be pleased with thee? Yeah, bring that little sick animal to your governor, see what he says. Incredible. And now I pray you, beseech God that he will be gracious unto us. This has been by your means. Will he regard your person, saith the Lord of hosts? Who's there even among you that would shut the doors for naught? Neither do you kindle fire on mine altar for nothing. I have no pleasure in you, saith the Lord of hosts. Neither will I accept offering at your hand. For from the rising of the sun even unto the going down of the same, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. And every place incense shall be offered unto my name, and a pure offering, for my name shall be great among the heathen, saith the Lord. But you have profaned it, in that you say, the table of the Lord is polluted, and the fruit thereof, even his food, is contemptible. You said also, behold, what a weariness it is. And you have snuffed at it, saith the Lord of hosts, and you brought that which was torn, and the lame, and the sick. Thus you brought an offering. Should I accept this of your hand, saith the Lord? But cursed be the deceiver, which hath in his flock the male, and voweth, and sacrificeth unto the Lord a corrupt thing. For I am a great king, saith the Lord of hosts, and my name is dreadful among the heathen. Look, folks, don't tell me we don't do this. We often do not bring the best unto the Lord that flows out of a heart of love, wanting to give him our best, but instead we give him leftovers. We think, well, he doesn't really need money. He's broke. No, he's not broke. He owns everything. And I know it's just a symbol, so, you know, put a dollar in the offering plate. You'll feel better. And God says, you think I'd accept this? Folks, I think some of what we're looking at now is some of the most challenging and convicting passages in the Bible. God told them the kind of animal to bring, without blemish, without spot, healthy one-year-old. He told them specifically. He said, instead of doing that, you bring us that which you don't want. That's good enough for the Lord. And the bread, instead of making it like I told you every day, instead you're bringing day-old bread? No way! Why? Because God needs it? No, he's not going to eat it. The priests are going to eat it. The point is that you don't have a love for the Lord. What you do for the Lord is not coming out of love for him. It's coming out of trying to score points and make yourself feel better that somehow you're really okay. And God is not pleased. And God does not accept it. And we are fooling ourselves because the root is still there. We have not called on the name of the Lord. We are not depending on him. We're not relying on him. We're relying on our busyness to prove that we are acceptable with God. And don't get mad at me. You should have had to study this. I got blasted all over the place just studying this. Verse 24, the third thing I point out to you, the abomination which wearied the Lord. This is quite a statement. You've made me to serve with your sins. You have wearied me with your iniquities. They were saying, oh man, it's such a big, heavy trip to be doing all this all the time. Why did God command all this stuff? I mean, he doesn't need it. He's not going to use it, and we're just doing this. Your heart was not for the Lord. And God turns it around and said, you expect me to serve with you with all this sinful junk in your life? You're wearying me with your iniquities. You're acting like you want me to sweep it under the rug and accept all this service you're giving to me, which isn't coming out of a heart trusting in the Lord. And number four, in verse 25, I read that verse and I said, thank you, Lord. I don't know how many times. Thank you, Lord. He knows all about us. We can't fool him anyway. And in verse 25, he said, I am he that blotteth out thy transgressions for my own sake and will not remember thy sins. You see, number four, the answer comes only from the Lord. We got to get right with the Lord. Two things are mentioned, the removal of our sins. If you want to worship and serve the Lord, then you do it as a clean vessel and a clean heart. The removal of our sin. And secondly, his remembrance of our sin. He will not remember it anymore. He'll never bring it up again. What a kind, sweet thing for God to say to a bunch of people who, filled with sin and iniquity, thought they could somehow cover it up by their busyness for the Lord. They couldn't do it, and neither can we. And one final thing in verses 26 to 28 is the acknowledgement of why God's judgment will come upon them. He simply shows them that they all are sinners. Your first father, meaning Adam, sinned. All the teachers have sinned. The prophets have been profane. The priests have been corrupt. All of this, and as a result, my judgment has come. I've given Jacob to a curse and Israel to reproaches. Now remember, there's no chapter break. And before you close your Bible and shut your notes down, look at the next verse. You see, in the Hebrew text, it just keeps going. So here he said, I've given Jacob to the curse, and Israel reproaches, they're judged. And a lot of people would end it there and not see what God said. But look at verse 1. Yet now hear, O Jacob my servant, and Israel whom I have chosen, thus saith the Lord that made thee and formed thee from the womb, which will help thee. Fear not, there it is again, O Jacob my servant, and thou Jeshurun or Jerusalem, Jerusalem whom I have chosen, for I will pour water upon him that is thirsty, floods upon the dry ground. I'll pour my spirit upon thy seed, and my blessing upon thine offspring. Our hope is in the Lord, amen, in his grace and mercy and his forgiveness. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for reminding us of how wonderful you are. and how foolish we are for not calling out to you every day, crying out to the only one who can deliver us, depending on the only one who can meet our needs. And God, we don't want to be guilty of religious observance just to make ourselves feel better. Lord, we want to do it out of hearts that love you. You said, love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy strength, with all thy mind. Help us, Lord, to see the root of these problems that Israel faced. It was there when you said, but you have not called on my name. You didn't depend on me. You depended on yourself and all the things that you did that were supposedly for me. You were tired and weary and frustrated in it. It didn't come out of a heart of love. It might have been duty and altruism and responsibility, but it didn't flow out of a heart that depended on me. God, I pray that every one of us will take this to heart, that we'll understand that we don't come to you with our busyness and hope to justify and defend our sinfulness. You are the one, Lord, who blots out all our transgressions. You are the one that pours water upon us when we're thirsty in a dry land. We're barren and dry because we've forsaken you. Sometimes it was just neglect. It was just simply trying to handle each day without regard for what you might want. Lord, I pray that you would speak to us as only your Holy Spirit can do, that our lives would be different because of it. We thank you, Lord. In the name of our Messiah, our Lord Yeshua, we pray. Amen.